At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you can find Matthew, you just turn back a little bit and you'll be in Malachi. Our Advent series is looking at this book because it is the last of the prophecies, the last of the minor prophets before Christ came. And one of the joys of being a Christian is being able to look at all the ways that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the promises of God, including the promises that God made to Israel through the prophets. The context is that this has been about 80 years since Israel was allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And in that time, they had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the city, and they had these expectations that God's presence would once again fill the temple the way that it did Solomon's temple, and that God's justice and his blessings would be poured out in abundance. But from their perception, it didn't seem like the Lord was doing any of this. And so into this setting, the Lord speaks to Israel. This morning, we'll be focusing on the end of chapter 2, which is beginning in verse 17. And we'll actually just go through verse 15. And you can read along with them. So Malachi 2, 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, these are challenging words, but they're challenging because we live in a fallen and broken world where sin is a reality. Yet, Lord, even in these words, we can see your grace. And so we ask that that grace would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand who you are, that we would love you, believe in you, and follow you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the first couple of years of college, I lived in Boone, North Carolina, which is in the Appalachian Mountains, and it had to be one of the foggiest places in the whole world. There were times when you would wake up, and you really couldn't see very far at all in front of you. Certainly, you couldn't see from one end of this sanctuary to the other. And if you woke up and it was early like this, one of the neat things to see was how, as the sun rose and got higher, it would kind of shine, and it would slowly but surely cast away all of the shadow of the fog, and the fog would dissipate entirely. There are many things in our lives that are kind of like that fog, that kind of cloud and cast a shadow so that we cannot see reality the way that it truly is. God has given us his word, he's given us his spirit, so that as the light of his glory, as it's displayed in Jesus Christ, is shined in our lives, all of the shadow of doubt, all the shadow of unbelief is cast away. This morning, as we read these challenging words from the Lord in Malachi, the principle that we'll see is that this is how it works, that as the light of Christ shines in our hearts, it will drive away all of the shadow of doubt. You see, you can summarize all of the problems that were going on in Israel at this time, in Malachi's time, as stemming from their doubt. All of their disbelief, all of their hesitation, all of their wondering where the Lord is the root or the seed of everything else that they were struggling with. And so this morning we'll see that God gives them a solution and affirming that his presence is indeed near, even if they are doubting, so that all of the shadow of doubt might be driven away. Now we'll see this really in two ways. The first way that we'll see it is God's reaffirmation that grace truly is among us. Grace truly is among us. The beginning of this passage, really we see the weight of doubt weighing on Israel, as we see in verse 17. And in verse 17, we get a glimpse of Israel's heart when they say that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. We see it further when they say, "Where is the God of justice?" What they're saying here is an expression of doubt. The first is an expression of doubting whether God is present or whether he even cares about them or about the state of the world. And again, as I mentioned, this context, they have this expectation of his presence, of his immediate blessings of them, and of the outpouring of his wrath and judgment against the Gentiles. But as they waited, none of that seemed to happen. Rather, the Lord's presence, his coming and his judgment, seemed just to be absent. Now, did that absence mean that God was being faithless? Did it mean that he no longer cared about Israel? Was the wicked prospering just evidence that God was really nowhere to be found? Or even worse, did the prosperity of the wicked testify that really there was no God of justice at all? Perhaps you have faced a difficult trial and wondered if your misery meant that God was absent or that he didn't love you. Have you ever looked at the prosperity of the wicked and wondered, well, maybe there really isn't a God after all? Well, the Lord in his kindness sees this doubt and then he speaks into it. He gives us his grace. And what we find is the kind of the relief of God's presence. In verse 1, God actually promises several things. In chapter 3, verse 1. First, he promises to send his messenger. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And during this time, if a king was going to visit somewhere, what he would do is he would send his messengers ahead of him, essentially to skip traffic, right? So these guys would go through, and they would just clear the roads. The king is coming, and everybody would move aside so that as the king was coming down the road, he wouldn't have to wait. He could just travel pretty easily. In Luke 7:26, which we've been in our regular sermon series, Jesus said this about John the Baptist. He said, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. He's saying that John the Baptist is Malachi's promised messenger. And this is exactly what we see John the Baptist doing in his ministry. He's preparing the way for the king. He's clearing the road of any and all obstacles. And what was the great obstacle that the people of Israel faced? It was their sin. John preached repentance to prepare the hearts of the people to receive Jesus' message about salvation. That's why he offered baptism. John's baptism wasn't a Christian baptism. It was a little bit different. It was an Old Testament baptism. When Gentiles in the Old Testament would convert to Judaism, they would be circumcised according to the law, but then they would be ceremonially washed so that they would no longer be ceremonially unclean. And that washing was a baptism. Now, when John called the Jews to be baptized, what he was doing is he was calling them to repent of their sins and to be cleansed from all of their uncleanliness. Now, he wasn't doing this because he was preaching and saying that we needed to make ourselves right with the Lord before receiving the Christ. That's not how it works. That's not the message of the Bible. Remember, when John is baptizing, Jesus Christ was already there. He was already there by grace. In the same way, we repent of our sins because grace is already present. We respond to grace. We don't earn it. Now, God makes this first promise in Malachi, but then he follows it up immediately with a second in verse 1. He says, "And the Lord, who you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, after this first messenger, the Lord himself will come to his temple. The Lord himself is the second messenger that's talked about, the messenger of the covenant. Now, can you recall a time when this promise was fulfilled? We're in the Advent season, where we maybe have read a lot about the beginning life or the early life of Christ, his coming, and that sort of thing. And we know, of course, that this promise in Malachi was fulfilled in the Advent, in the birth of Jesus Christ. We see it when Jesus is presented as a child in the temple for the first time. In Luke 2, we read of Simeon, who took the baby Jesus in his arms, and said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." We see this immediate fulfillment of Malachi's promise. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was in the temple. Well, that's kind of nifty, right? Thankfully, that prophecy didn't end there. It wasn't like God just checked that off and said, "See," and then moved on. That prophecy has an unfolding, deeper, and continuing fulfillment that now impacts every area of our lives, every moment of every day. We know this because this promise that God gave wasn't thwarted at Jesus' death and the crucifixion. In fact, after his resurrection, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in and among the people of God, building them up into a new and greater temple. Ephesians 2:19 and 22 says that Christians are now no longer strangers and aliens, people that need to be baptized and brought in, but now, after their baptism in the Spirit, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. You see, the Israelites in Malachi's time could not come or possibly imagine the glory, the joy, the blessings that come from the presence of God indwelling his people as he does today. If you are in Christ this morning, regardless of the trials, regardless of the doubt that you might pass through, the reality is that the Lord is not just near. He's with you. He's in you. He's among us. He is present. He's with you in your trials. He knows the suffering that you're having to endure. And even though it may feel like you're alone and are suffering, the truth is that God is preserving you even then. We may not feel him, but if he were not there with us, we would be utterly consumed by whatever it is that we're facing. Whenever Will was just starting to learn how to walk, the way that we did this is I would kind of crouch down, and I'd hold him underneath his little armpits and let him put his weight in my arms, and then he could move his chubby little legs a little bit and walk kind of somewhat. And as he got better at that, I wouldn't hold under his armpits, I would hold his hands, and he could put his weight on his hands, and then he could walk a little bit more. Now, what do you think would have happened if, during that time, I just took my hands away from him? Would he walk, or would he fall? Well, he would fall. From his perspective, Will thought he was a big boy. He thought that he was walking on his own, all by himself, that he could do it entirely by himself. He really wasn't fully aware of the help that he was receiving by his father that enabled him to walk. In a similar way, we're not always aware of God's presence. We're not always aware of his enabling power in our lives. And we doubt. But our doubt is just that. All it is doubt. It has no bearing whatsoever in reality. Just because we doubt God is there does not in any way mean that he actually isn't there. Our perception is not reality. Now, the trials and the sufferings that we go through usually aren't as joyous and cute as watching a little kid learn how to walk. They're usually more stressful. They're usually more painful. But the principle is the same. When we go through the difficult parts of life, we can know for sure that the Lord is with us. We can know for sure that his tender fatherly care is holding us up, enabling us to move on. We're learning to walk not because our legs are so strong, but because our Father's love is so strong. And this brings us to kind of the next little part. Well, what is it that the Lord says exactly his presence will do? Well, we see here in Malachi the refining of God's presence. We see it not just being there for the sake of being there. We see his presence actually refining us. We see this in verses 2 through 4, where he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." When the Lord comes, there'll be two types of trials, one by fire and one by water. The two types of trials really are opposites. They're opposite images that are meant to help us see that it encapsulates everything. There's no trial that's outside of God's providence, outside of his control. Everything is used by the Lord. First, his coming will be like a refiner's fire. This fire separates the worthless dross from the valuable silver or gold by melting them down and then allowing all those impurities to sort of float to the surface, and then you can scoop out the impurities and throw them away, and then the metals become more pure. The Spirit is presently at work within us, doing this very thing as it convicts us of our sin, as we are ministered to by the Word and the sacraments. See, God doesn't convict us of our sin because he likes making us feel bad. He's not a weirdo, right? He convicts us of our sin for our own good, so that we're not harmed by sin. He convicts us of our sin for his glory because he despises sin and it's contrary to him. And he convicts us of our sins so that we can be refined, like this process, so that we can remove it from our lives. Secondly, the day of the Lord's coming will be like laundry day. Right? If you're like me, that means it's a day worth dreading. Now, it doesn't sound all that bad, right? Depending on what you think about laundry, laundry day is sort of a bad thing, but not an awful thing. But let's think about what laundry day was like in Malachi's day. Washers used this harsh alkaline lye to remove stubborn stains from clothing. So the dirt would be literally kind of pulled out from the garment and washed away through consistent scrubbing, and so until it was purified. Laundry day was a very, very bad day for the dirt. The presence of the Spirit does this again, the same thing in our lives for all of those who are in Christ. He purifies us so that we are clean. The effects of sin, effects of the stains that cannot be removed or on our own are all washed away. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit so that we are pure and clean vessels of the Lord. Think about that. Do you feel pure and clean? Do you think of yourself as someone who is washed 100% white, completely clean from all impurities, from all stains? The message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that if you are in Christ, you're truly forgiven. That means regardless of your past, regardless of the mistakes that you've made, regardless of whatever rebellion you've had, even as a Christian, you're clean. The Lord himself has promised that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God's grace is what has made us clean. And so if you are in Christ, then you have been perfected by the single offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if all of this is true, if the grace of God in Jesus Christ really has made us clean, what then should we do? How should we respond? As we look at the next section, we'll see that the right response to God's presence that has made us clean is for us to be faithful in all things. And if we're to be faithful to Christ, even and despite the shadow of doubt that casts over our hearts and our minds, what we need to do is make sure that we can recognize some of the symptoms of doubt so that in diagnosing it, we can treat it with the gospel. And that's exactly what the Lord does as he confronts Israel about their giving. And we will see in this section that starts in 6, chapter 3, verse 6, is sometimes our religious life feels like the drudgery of duty. The kind of just the humdrum of us having to grit our teeth and bear with cold hearts some sort of rote obedience. Now this next section, 6 through 15, is a controversial passage among Christians today. And for those visiting us, I really appreciate you visiting. During the one Sunday, we talk about tithing. But it is the section that we're on. It's been avoided a lot of times because this passage has been abused. It's been used to try to extort more money out of congregations. It's been abused with the prosperity gospel, a false gospel that has nothing to do with the message of the Bible. But just because something is abused doesn't mean that it should be avoided. Just because it's abused doesn't mean it's in any way less good than the rest of Scripture. This is a perfectly wonderful passage of Scripture, and so let's try to understand it in its context and gain a proper understanding of what it is the Lord would have us learn from it. So to begin with, this passage that is often dreaded, just look how it starts. Why should we dread it? It starts with incredible grace. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Where we are contextually in Malachi is the Lord is having these disputations with Israel. He's confronting them essentially over the things that they're doing wrong, right? And they've done much wrong. And what the Lord is saying is, in this context, we're talking about how you're inadequate. We're talking about the weakness of your faith. With that in mind, remember, I, the Lord, don't change. The God of your fathers, who was a God of grace, doesn't change. The God of love doesn't change. The God of mercy doesn't change. The Lord has made faithful promises, and he's demonstrated time and time again throughout the Bible that his love of mercy and his love for Israel triumphs over the judgment that Israel deserves. He is constant even when we are inconsistent. He is faithful even when we are faithless. Israel deserves to be consumed by his wrath, but because of his loving kindness and because he never changes, instead of consuming them, he will bless them. With this grace in mind, the Lord then calls Israel to repent and return to him. And Israel asks, well, how shall we return? They ask this in verse 7. And the Lord instructs them, in this case, that to return to him is to tithe correctly. In this context, tithing correctly for Israel had two elements: tithing the right amount, which was 10% according to the law, and then also tithing with the right attitude. In 3, 9 through 10, the Lord accuses Israel of not bringing the full tithe and contribution. There are many reasons why Israel may not have been tithing fully, but in verses 13 through 15, we get a glimpse of Israel's attitude about serving God. They say, it's in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as if mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, what they were saying is, what's in it for me to tithe? I give what is mine, and what do I get in return? And the answer from their perspective was nothing. What's the point of serving the Lord this way if I don't get anything back? They doubted that there was any benefit of serving God. Many of us have either had this very same thought explicitly, or we've felt similar as we've looked at our budgets, as we've felt our belts getting a little tighter, and we've wondered if tithing was really worth it. In response to this attitude, God issues a somewhat surprising challenge. In the face of their financial struggles, God calls the Israelites back to covenant obedience. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to commit themselves again to faithfully trusting him. And in verse 10, he calls them to test him. Now, you might have grown up with a parent that says, don't test me, right? And when the parent says that, you know you got to cool your jets, right? Whenever we read the Old Testament, we see most of the time when people are testing God, it's a bad thing. It expresses doubt, or at a minimum, a desire to switch places with God, so that we become the one that's in control, giving the tests to God, and God becomes the servant, the one who has to obey by performing the tests. But sometimes, the Lord invites his people to test him. And in those circumstances, it's okay, because it's God's desire for us to do so. And these tests are a little bit different, because they involve us stepping out in faith to see whether or not God keeps his promises. It's, in this circumstance, a test is an expression of faith. We can better understand it by contrasting it with faithless testing. Faithless testing demands that God makes the first move, and it actually delays our obedience. Our obedience is determined by whether or not God is going to do what it is that we want him to do. It tries to make God our puppet. On the other hand, faithful testing involves us making the first move. It involves us embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems foolish or counterintuitive. In faithful testing, God is always the initiator, having first created the grace-centered relationship. We then respond to that grace in faith, trusting that God's grace is going to continue and carry on the way that he promised. In Malachi 3, God is calling Israel to be less attached to what little wealth they have. He called them to trust him and to obey him in their tithing so that he might shower them with his blessings. Their act of faith was to respond by tithing the correct amount with the correct heart. In verses 10 through 11, we actually read this incredible promise of blessings for his people. He says, "Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear." For us who are removed from kind of daily farming, these promises are kind of okay. They're okay promises, right? But especially for Israel, they carry with them covenantal significance. They ring familiar because these are part of God's covenantal blessings that he promised to Israel as he delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus. They reflect the covenantal promises to bless Israel with prosperity and health if she would remain faithful to him as her covenantal Lord. And the result of these blessings would be that the whole world would recognize Israel as enjoying the most favored nation status with the Lord, and then converting to Judaism, to converting to the right worship of the one true God. Now, how do these realities apply to us today? Is it as simple as giving our full tithe to God and then being blessed by him with health, wealth, and prosperity? Or is all of this simply an irrelevant Old Testament law from a long time ago that no longer has any binding significance to the people of God today? Has Jesus fulfilled this law in our place, leaving us totally off the hook? These are good questions, ones which we must answer. To begin answering these questions, what we first have to do is recognize the profound discontinuity between Malachi's day and our day, right? We're not in Israel. We're not Old Testament Jews. We are New Testament Christians living in Medina. We're not under the Mosaic law. The law that the Lord is referencing in Malachi 3 is no longer in effect. It doesn't bind us in any way. But something greater is in effect. You and I still are under the same covenant of grace with God through Jesus Christ, but now we enjoy a greater state of blessings. We have new hearts from God, and we have the more intimate presence of the Lord through his Holy Spirit. The love of God for us is clearer on this side of the cross, and we see his love and his glory more clearly now. The old law is no longer binding, but it doesn't make it irrelevant. It still reveals to us who God is and what he loves. The law that bound Israel was the Mosaic law. The law that binds us today is the law of love. The old law isn't irrelevant because we're under this new law of love, but rather the old law tells us how we ought to love the Lord. It tells us about God's character, about his holiness, and then it gives us guidance on how we ought to live in response. It shows us what we should love and how we should relate to God. In the New Testament, we don't see a reiteration of the specific tithing obligation, but what we do see is a clear call for us to offer the entirety of our lives as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. The same principle that called Israel to trust the Lord with their tithing is reiterated in the New Testament as a principle where we are called to trust the Lord with every area of our life, not just with the financial part of our life. We give him the whole of our lives. We give him everything because we are thankful for an even greater Exodus deliverance. The Jews could tithe 10% in gracious response to the Lord because the Lord gave them the Exodus from Egypt. We give the Lord more than 10% of our finances. We give the Lord all of our lives because we have a greater Exodus, not deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from our sins through Jesus Christ. We've not only been delivered from the condemnation and the impression of our sin, guilt, and shame, we've been delivered from death itself. We're no longer slaves to our sin. We have new life and freedom in Christ. We're no longer condemned to eternal death. We now have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to use everything that we are and everything that we have for the glory of God. Rather than being a simple flat 10%, Christian giving is meant to be personalized. We see in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that our giving should be proportional. Paul says to give as he may prosper. But Christian giving is also willing and generous. Paul tells the same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:7 to each one to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, while the New Testament never locks down a specific amount, whether a 10% or a 2% or even a 50%, the general principle is that we should be thoughtful and prayerful about our giving. Ask ourselves this question: does our giving reflect our gratitude for God's grace, and does it express faith that his grace will continue? Now, this is all true of tithing, but it's also reflective of a general principle that holds for all of Christian living. Note again the order of what God says. First, he reminds Israel of his grace, of him not changing. Because of his consistent, never-changing grace, not only are we not consumed, we're loved, we're blessed, we're provided for. You see, we can't earn God's favor through any of our good works. If we are in Christ, we already have God's favor, and we have it in its completion. We cannot add to it because it's already full. We certainly can do things that enable us to more fully experience God's blessings and his presence, but we can't do anything to earn more love or more grace. Now, doubt oftentimes follows us around like a cloud hovering over our heads, and sometimes we just don't seem to be able to shake it. We doubt God's presence, we doubt his goodness, we doubt his ability or his willingness to work in our lives. We may even doubt his existence. Part of the good news of the gospel is that if we are in Christ, the Spirit is within us, even with our doubts. And that Holy Spirit is active. It's never, ever passive. And the Spirit of Christ will eventually drive away every shadow of doubt. As we look back on what Christ has done in the world and in our own individual lives, we will increasingly believe he is present and believe that he is good. And then that faith in God's goodness, in Jesus Christ, is what then enables us to be faithful in serving him, and it's what motivates us in our worship. The worship that we give the Lord even now this morning as we close this time out in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you don't change, that you are consistent in your love and kindness and mercy, that you are true to your promises, that you are faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace and through your Spirit, continue to work within us, that all of the doubts that we have would be cast away, that we would trust you more and love you more and follow you better all the days of our lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.